We're in Matthew chapter 3 today. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Again, what a great time it is for us to fix our eyes to Christ. Again, thank you for joining us here this morning in person. For you who are live at home, we pray that the Lord would minister to you where you're at, that He'd heal you, and that we would come together again soon in fellowship and worship. Amen? And as you're opening your Bibles and preparing your notes and things, let's just prepare our hearts for the Word this morning. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, God, that it is truth. In a world, Lord, that is full of deception and lies, it's really difficult, Lord, for us to know what we can and cannot believe, what we should and should not put our faith in. But we thank You, God, that this morning we can open a book that is inspired by You, Lord, and written to us for our admonition, for our instruction, for our reproof, for our learning. We thank You, Lord, that Your Word is not only true, but that it is living and powerful, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it divides between what is soul and what is spirit. And Father, we pray that Your Word would have that work today within us, and that You would edify, build up our spirits, Lord. God, we thank You for the challenges that You have in Your Word to those who know You and to those, Lord, who may not know You, the warnings, Lord, of impending judgment. We thank You for those, Lord, because those really correct us and get us on the right track. And we know, Lord, that Your correction, Your chastening is toward those that You love. So even in that, Lord, we can rejoice. And I pray, Lord, that this morning we would once again be prepared to receive Your correction, whatever it may be, as we look, Lord, to this man, John, and as we learn from him, and as we attempt, God, to glean some things from his life for ourselves. We thank You, God, again for Your Word and for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Now in the last verse of chapter 2, we read that Joseph came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And so we left off last week's study with Joseph, Mary, and Jesus seeking refuge and returning to their hometown, which was a city called Nazareth in the region of Galilee. It would be here that Jesus would live until his public ministry would begin, approximately 30 years later. Now, let me just say, as we begin this morning, is there are no clear Old Testament prophecies that teach us that Messiah would be raised in Nazareth. So what is Matthew referring to when he says that Jesus would be called a Nazarene? The honest answer is that I'm not too sure. But there are a few suggestions that I want to make for you this morning as we continue. Firstly, I think it's important to note that Matthew does not directly quote from the Old Testament. And that leads us to believe that he's likely referencing well-known prophecies that were outside of Holy Scripture, but widely circulated within Israel at the time. Now, some connect this idea that Jesus would be a Nazarene to the vow of a Nazarite. It was a special vow of consecration to the Lord. And you can read about that in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. Some see this as a play on Hebrew and Greek words, relating it to the prophecies concerning Jesus being the branch of Jesse. And that's an interesting study. I'll encourage you to do that at another time. And it does certainly seem to be more than plausible. And finally, others relate this idea that Jesus would grow up in Nazareth to the humble nature of his life and ministry. Jesus being the Messiah would come up out of obscurity is the idea. And the town itself, the city of Nazareth, was not known for anything good. Nazareth would be connected from this point forward to the name and to the ministry of Jesus. When you introduced somebody to Jesus during his ministry, it was Jesus of Nazareth, because there were a lot of Jesuses around, apparently, at the time. But regardless of what Matthew is referring to, we pick up here in Matthew's narrative many years later, while Jesus remains in relative obscurity in the city of Nazareth. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And that's the text that we have before us this morning as we consider John the Baptist. The message of this morning's title, yeah? It's three. It's the right chapter. It's just the wrong. But the right text, I believe. The message title is Preparing for the King, and we're looking at the ministry of John the Baptist. He was a Baptist not because of his denominational affiliation, but because he baptized people. Probably John the Baptizer would be a more fitting title, in fact. And so Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, this morning we'll look at three points, and there will be some sub-points under these. The first, we'll look at the man John. We'll then look at the mission of John and the message of John. Under the first, the man, this first major idea, I guess, if you will, we'll have three sub-points. And we'll see, first of all, that John was called, that he was called by God. Now, this is more clearly presented in the first chapter of Luke's gospel. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn there because I think that it would cause us to go over time. If you want to write down these verses, you can. But in Luke chapter 1, we read that John's name, which is means God is gracious, that's the name of John, was instructed by an angel of the Lord so it was given by God. In fact, the angel met his father Zechariah in a miraculous way and said, "You shall name this son of yours John. God is gracious." Imagine that. The Lord had been in relative silence for close to 400 years, and the voice crying out in the wilderness, his name is God is gracious. He was filled with God's Spirit from the womb, we're told. In chapter 1, verse 15 of Luke. Amazing. And we're told that his birth was miraculous. In chapter 1, verses 36 through 37 of the Gospel of Luke, Elizabeth, his mother being old and barren, the Lord blessed them with a child in their old age. We also know that John was actually a relative to Jesus, as Mary and Elizabeth were relatives. It's interesting because we also learn from Luke that as an unborn child, John was one of the first people to rejoice over the coming of Jesus. When Mary went to visit Elizabeth, she was 6 months pregnant with John. Mary was pregnant at that point in time with Jesus, just newly so. And John leaps in the womb of Elizabeth, rejoicing, it seems, at the coming of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? You can read that in Luke chapter 1, verse 41. And what we understand through all of these things is that John was a vessel prepared and called by God for a really special purpose. When Jesus speaks of him later in the Gospel of Matthew, he describes John as more than a prophet and the greatest of men to have ever been born. That's quite a commendation from the Son of God, isn't it? And there is no doubt that John was given a special calling with a special spiritual empowering, or if you will, anointing. Incredibly, however, his ministry, though deeply significant, was only briefly prominent, as it was meant to ultimately direct others to Jesus. It's believed that John really only ministered for a couple or a few years in the wilderness of Judea. And this is really the heart and the intention behind John's ministry. You'll probably remember what John the Apostle records about John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 30. He records that John at one point says, "He, that is Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease." He knew that his ministry was to prepare people for the Messiah, but that in time his ministry would decrease and the ministry of Christ would increase. And I love this ministry of John, and really what we see, the heart of John there in John chapter 3, verse 30, because this ought to be the heart of all those who are called to serve and minister for Christ. Too many people seek their own glory, but like John, those who recognize that their calling is from God ought to also recognize that all glory must go to God for anything that is accomplished through that ministry, that work. And as Christians, our ultimate responsibility is to bring people to Jesus, not to ourselves. Now, that certainly is a challenge to me this morning, and I think that it applies in a more general sense as well. Another thing that we see here, and you know, the way I'm approaching this is another, you know, I'm not going through these things necessarily, you know, in order, but I hope that you see the things that I'm seeing this morning as we've read the text together. But another thing that we see in verses 4 through 5 about John is not only was he called, but he was committed. He was committed. I think that that comes clearly and most clearly through his lifestyle and even his appearance. Now, his appearance and lifestyle are connected to his calling to be a prophet according to the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah was known to be a hairy man, wore a leather belt around his waist, and ministered out in the wilderness. Elijah was kind of a, what you would consider a wild man, lived in the bush. So, Richard, it's okay, man. It's okay. You're like, John the Baptist, he's my guy, you know? But his lifestyle and commitment were not just to live in the bush and get away from people. It really demonstrates his commitment to his calling. It was an uncommon kind of commitment in his time and certainly in modern times. Another important detail that we gain from Luke chapter 1 verse 80 is that John not only ministered in the wilderness, but that he lived the entirety of his life there, probably around the hill city of Hebron, which is south of Jerusalem in Israel. His calling and his commitment to that calling caused at least some conflict in his life. His calling and his commitment to it caused conflict and brought it in his life, and even brought slander from some of the people of Israel. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says that in verse 18 that John came neither eating nor drinking, and people said that he had a demon. That's what people thought of John's lifestyle and commitment to his calling. They thought John has a demon. But he didn't. Certainly, he didn't. And just something about this idea of calling and commitment. A calling requires commitment. And a commitment to God's calling doesn't mean that there will be an absence of conflict in our lives. Sometimes we begin to think that if I'm committed to following the Lord's calling upon my life, that everything is going to be smooth sailing from then on out. In fact, a strong commitment to God's calling and to God's truth will often bring conflict, slander, and persecution. The Bible promises this to be the case. A commitment to God's calling doesn't always result in a convenient or comfortable lifestyle. It certainly didn't for John, and it didn't for the majority of biblical people, you know, biblical characters, real people. They had problems. All right? There's a lot of people that think today following Christ and His ultimate calling for their lives means that their life will be conflict-free, that it will be convenient, and that it will be comfortable. And if you believe that, and if you're counting on that, and if you're betting on that, I want you to know that somewhere along the line, you've listened to false teaching, and you've put your hope in something that is not reality. The reality is that sometimes following, in fact, oftentimes following Christ puts you in conflict with those who are in rebellion against Him. It certainly is the case with John. His commitment to Christ caused people to slander him, saying that he was demon-possessed. But not only that, not only was he called and committed to that calling, but he was courageous in his calling. And we see that in verses 7 through 10 here. And we'll see it later on in the Gospel of Matthew as well. See, John's lifestyle may demonstrate a tremendous commitment to his calling, living his entire life in the wilderness, his diet, locusts and honey. It's probably a decent diet. In Uganda, we used to eat grasshoppers. I'm thinking it was very similar. They're quite tasty, by the way. They're not bad. Our kids used to go, because we had a season. We had grasshopper season. And our kids would go and pick loads of grasshoppers, and Destiny would fry them up. And you don't even have to add oil or salt. They have their own flavor. So, quite good. Quite delicious, actually. So, if I ever bring you to Uganda, we'll have to go there during grasshopper season. But John's lifestyle, I think, demonstrates a tremendous commitment to his calling, but his courage is seen in his willingness to openly engage and rebuke the most influential people of his time. Now, from the language, it appears that these men, these Pharisees and Sadducees, who were not only religious leaders, but they had some political influence as well, it appears that they came to John to be baptized. John was gathering and garnering a lot of attention. And so these religious leaders thought, hey, we'll go down to this site where John is baptizing people in the Jordan. And, you know, it's in the wilderness. We've been to the supposed site where this happens. And it's a little bit of a hike, you know, from Jerusalem. And they come down, and he sees right through their pretense. And he can see that they're coming down not because they are truly repentant, but because they want to take part in something that is exciting. Their intentions were impure. John didn't soften his language to keep from offending their feelings. I like that about John. And I like that about pretty much everybody that you read about in the Bible who had a calling of God to preach. They didn't soften their language to appeal to a person's emotions. Instead, John here uses intentionally offensive language to warn of the dangerous hypocrisy that was present within these groups of people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these people who thought that they were holier than others, that thought they were saved because of their Jewish heritage. John addresses those things directly, and he addresses those things intentionally with offensive language. These religious men assumed that their religious and Jewish heritage would save them, but John's rebuke ties their salvation to fruitful repentance. Don't just come here and pretend like you have repented. You need to bear fruits that are worthy of repentance. Repentance is not something that is said, it is something that is lived. And John knew this, and these people needed to as well. John's ministry, like I said, attracted a lot of attention. They wanted to be a part of the excitement, but they were not sincere. True repentance bears outward fruit, and this was more important than just simply the act of being baptized. And so John, even in his baptism, connects his baptism unto repentance. He connects it to more than just the act, that there needed to be an inward intentionality to repent and outward fruits from that repentance. Now, we are not all called to a prophetic ministry like John's. Again, his calling was special among the prophets and certainly remains so today. But when it comes to standing for the truth, what the world needs are followers of Christ who will not be afraid to stand up and say what is right, even with the threat of slander, violence, or death. As the Spirit-filled followers of Christ, we're called to live as light in this world. And what that means is that as light, we expose the works of darkness as well as people to the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul there says, You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Speaking to the church, he says, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done of by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. And so we see John exposing the unfruitful intentions of the hearts of these Pharisees. And I think that in a general sense, as the body of Christ, the sons of light, if you will, we're meant to also walk in this ministry of exposure. If you know, exposing people to the truth of God's word and exposing people to the depth and the reality of their own sin. And so the man, just a few things. There's certainly more that we could look at concerning John the Baptist. A lot of those things come from other places, other gospels. But we also want to look for a moment at the mission of John. Listen to how Luke describes the mission of John in Luke chapter 1, verse 16. It says that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so we've looked at the man, we've looked at his calling, his commitment, and we've looked also at his courage or the fact that he was courageous. But his mission, what we see here, is that it was a mission of preparation. He was to go before the Lord and prepare the hearts of the people. Now, in ancient times, it was common that before a great king was to travel, that he would first send a delegation who bore the responsibility of traveling the road before the king and ensuring that those roads were prepared. So that when the king came through to visit this other location, that, you know, his convoy or whatever it is wouldn't get stuck. They would be able to travel smoothly on their way to wherever it is that they were going. And so their responsibility really was to prepare roads and to make smooth and straight those roads so that the king could travel with more ease. And in a similar manner, John's mission was to prepare the hearts of the people to receive their king. He wasn't preparing roads, he was preparing hearts. Through repentance, through confession, and through preaching. Something that John became known for was the way in which he chose to prepare people for Messiah. Through water baptism in the Jordan River. And it was this outward gesture of inward repentance and preparedness for the king that was to come. Now at the time that John did this, baptism was used within Judaism as a ceremonial cleansing. It was used as a ceremonial cleansing for the Jews. It was also used by the Jews for anyone that wanted to convert to Judaism. They would be cleansed through something that resembled John's baptism. But John's baptism is here connected to repentance. And it's demonstrated a turning to Messiah that was to come. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prepare your hearts and turn from your sin to receive and respond to the Messiah that is to come. John was preparing the people to look for, also to look for the remission of sins outside of the sacrificial system. Remember, at this time, the temple still existed. There was still, the sacrifice of lambs and all sorts of animals within the temple system, corrupted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And people are going out now to John to be baptized, where they're understanding that there's something greater that's going to take place. God is gracious is his name, and he's baptizing people with this baptism of repentance that is, and he's telling people to prepare their hearts to receive the Lord. See, God still uses people to prepare the hearts of others to receive his word. Did you know that? Did you know that, like John, God can use you in the life of another person to prepare their hearts to hear God's word? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, we read of Paul and Apollos. They were both ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. And he says in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. John said he must decrease, he must increase. Paul here is talking about a different kind of increase. He's saying in a similar way, look, we are nothing because we watered and planted. God is everything because he gave the increase. He caused those seeds to grow. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We're not all Paul's, we're not all Barnabas's, but when you take it upon yourself, following the leading of the Lord, to share the word of God with somebody, is it always a positive result? Probably not, unless you're a great evangelist and you have a real gift. But oftentimes, God uses those opportunities and God uses those interactions simply to prepare that person maybe for something that would come later. Maybe you're sowing the seed. Maybe you're adding water to the seed. You may not be around for the harvest, but are you faithful to plow the soil? Are you faithful to cast the seed, which is God's word, and are you faithful to water it when God might ask you to do that? Another thing that we see here, John's ministry was not only a ministry of preparation, but also really a ministry of proclamation there. Notice in verse 1, it says that he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He was a preacher, and he proclaimed this message that you need to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Teaching, and we'll get into the message in a moment, but teaching can be described as implanting or imparting knowledge. When you teach somebody, you're imparting knowledge. I try to do both. I try to teach, but I also try to preach on Sunday mornings most specifically. Because preaching is the heralding or declaration of a message with an exhortation toward action. That's really how you might define preaching. The ministry of preaching remains one of the primary ways in which God speaks to his people. And it's one of the primary tasks of the church, specifically of the pastor. In our time, people don't seem to have a desire to hear preaching. Instead, people prefer more conversational approaches and less confrontational messages. And while there may appear to be a more culturally effective or sensitive, or maybe a more emotionally sensitive, or maybe more fashionable ways to communicate the truth, and these may be okay in certain contexts, we must never abandon completely the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. It is one of the primary ways that God has spoken to his people, not only from the very beginning, through prophets, through men of God, through pastors, through teachers, and these sorts of people. I've actually been encouraged by other pastors that preaching just is antiquated, it's old, people don't like that anymore, you should have a more conversational approach to things. While I appreciate their understanding, I certainly don't agree with it. I lost my place in my notes here. In our time, people, as I said, don't seem to have a desire to hear this preaching, but I'm encouraged by what Paul instructed Timothy with in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Declare it. Proclaim it. Be ready in season and out of season. Paul seems to understand that there would be seasons when preaching the word wouldn't be particularly popular with the people. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I fear that we're living in such a time when people are turning themselves away from the truth, they're heaping up for themselves teachers, and the gospel is less and less being preached even from pulpits. And finally, the message of John the Baptist. We looked here at the mission of John the Baptist, and now the message that he preached and proclaimed. In Luke chapter 3, verse 3, we read that he preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And repentance is an important component to what he proclaimed. John's message was a message that taught repentance. Again, it's a message of action more than just words. And some wonder if repentance is necessary for salvation. Isn't that a work, Pastor? Are you telling me that I need to repent in order to be saved? I think they look at it wrong. Repentance is a component to the process of coming to Christ. When you come to Christ, it means that you are placing your faith in Him, you're turning toward Him, and you're turning away from your old lifestyle. You're leaving that behind. That's what repentance is. And when you do that, there will be fruit seen in your lives. Fruits of repentance, I would say, look a lot like the fruit of the Holy Spirit as well, as we're spoken of, as Paul instructs us in Galatians chapter 5. The commitment and the action of leaving your old life behind, of abandoning your sins and coming to Christ. And when you turn to Christ for salvation, you turn from your sin to do so. We read here that there were people coming from all over the place, and they were coming and confessing their sins in verse 6. They were coming to confess their sins to John, and then they were baptized. To confess means to agree together with something. And so if you're confessing your sins to God, you're agreeing with God that what you've done in His eyes is indeed sinful. That's confession. To repent means that you then turn from that sin to follow the Lord. And so that's what's happening in John's ministry. He's preaching a message of repentance, and people come and they're confessing their sins and they're being baptized in an outward profession that they have turned from their sins to look for and to wait for their Messiah. And when we come to Jesus, these things are of importance, great importance. We must agree, we must confess Jesus as Lord. We confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. He's not just the Lord, but that He is our Lord. And we agree with the Lord that we are sinners and that we have fallen short of the glory of God. In accordance with what God has taught us, we are sinners and we are in need of salvation. And we confess even our own personal sins. I know that I've done these things. And we come to the Lord and we confess those things. And then we commit ourselves to following Him and abandoning the lifestyle of flesh and sin. Does that mean that from that moment forward that we repent, that we'll never turn back and that everything's going to be great and that we'll never make mistakes or fail or sin again? Boy, I hope it's not what that means. I know that I have. I know that I do on a consistent basis. I know that there's a struggle within me between flesh and spirit, doing what I know I ought to do and not doing the things I know I shouldn't do. See, I believe that the confession of sin is to remain a part of our lives even after coming to Christ, and even repentance as well. Not repentance unto salvation, but you might say repentance unto fellowship, confession unto fellowship. In order to maintain fellowship with Christ and with one another, we need to be actively involved in confessing our sins. Not just ignoring them or covering them up or saying that they don't exist. James chapter 5, verse 14 says that we are to confess our trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It's all right to go to a brother or sister, go to someone that you trust and say, look, man, I, or woman, I messed up. And I want to confess this to you so that you can pray with me. And I want that fellowship with you and with Christ restored. That you may confess your sins to one another, your transgressions, your trespasses. Those are intentional sins. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, if we confess our sins, and this is in the context of fellowship with God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. And so He speaks a message of repentance and a message of readiness. Be ready. Be prepared. John was a prophet, and his message was one of warning that the kingdom of God was at hand. Jesus, he wasn't saying this because he didn't know the name at this point, but Messiah is coming. And I'm not worthy to even carry his sandals. He's so much greater than I am. And I'm baptizing you in water, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. The Messiah is coming, so be ready, be prepared for his kingdom. It came with this message of readiness, with the promise of the kingdom and the warning of judgment. John pictures the Messiah as one who had come to separate the wheat of Israel from the chaff of Israel. One who had come to baptize these people with the Holy Spirit and with fire, which contextually is related to both the Holy Spirit and to judgment. This idea of fire. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it informs us that there would come a time when the Spirit of God would be poured out upon all flesh. Peter, referencing this same prophecy in the day of Pentecost, says that it was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit came upon them and there were, as it seems, tongues of fire resting upon the apostles. But in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, the Messiah is also one who would come as a refiner's fire meant to purify Israel. And so he says that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come with judgment and he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the intention is not just that of judgment, but that of separation and purity, like the fire of the refiner. The message of the gospel of Christ really cannot be separated from the warning of impending judgment to those who would reject Him. See, through Christ, through the confession of sins and the turning away of our sins to Jesus, we embrace the hope of heaven and the reality of the kingdom of God. That's good news. And that's what gospel means, good news. But the reality is that those who reject this good news, the grace of God, are those people who are destined for the judgment of God. We don't have a John the Baptist in our time. We have his words here for us, his message to the religious elite who think they're safe because of their religious heritage. And we have the collective prophecies of Scripture informing us that time is short and that Jesus is coming back. We have the events that are happening around the world, I think, that are showing us that time is short, that Jesus is coming soon. I don't know if there's something stirring in your heart as you watch the news and as you consider just what's happened in the last few years. This world has changed. It's changed in some very deep and dramatic ways. The political structure, everything is changing. And the interesting thing is that it seems to be falling in line with what God said would happen in the last days. And I do believe that we are in a time when God is preparing His people again. I believe that God is preparing His bride and He's purifying. He's purifying her. And that He will soon receive His bride to Himself. And I suppose the real question this morning and the real challenge for all of us, and I'll pose this to you, is, are you ready? Are you ready? Is your heart being prepared? Are you prepared for the coming of Christ? Are you remaining committed to your calling to follow Christ and to make disciples of others? Look, no matter what happens in this world, as long as we're here, the Great Commission stands as the marching orders for the church. We're still to be about that business of making disciples of others. Are you walking in holiness or are you stumbling in sin? Are you living to entertain your flesh Or are you living to exercise your faith? Are you prepared? Are you ready? Romans chapter 13, verse 11 says, "Do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Let's turn our hearts once again to Christ. Let's walk in holiness. And we know that should we fail, and we will, that ultimately our holiness comes from what Jesus has imparted to us. But we are called to walk, to lay aside and to take up. And finally, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Peter says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, all these natural things, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" Hastening is an interesting word. It can mean to hasten something, right? It can mean to eagerly anticipate something, but it can also mean to help speed something up, and you can't eliminate that meaning from this word. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That idea of hastening shows me that God is preparing his bride before he comes for her. And the idea there in the context is holiness and godliness. I believe that, you know, preaching the gospel is also an important component to that, prayer, certainly as well. And so this morning we'll close with communion. I'll just invite you to go and to receive the cup and the drink. Hold it in your hands. I'll lead us in a time together after we go through this first song. All right? So let me just transition to the other microphone and my guitar as you guys help yourselves to the communion table.